Okay, last week Josh asked me if I would fill in for him this week. My first thought was I'd like to grab something out of Elpis Israel class. So there's a lot of material to glean from. Originally I thought we could cover the section where Brother Thomas talks about the two keys that were given to Peter. I realized that that was way too big for one class. So I thought, well, I'll pare it down and we'll look at the Gentile, the key to open the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, again, that was way too much. So I pared it down even further, and we're going to look at what Paul terms as the fellowship of the mystery, as addressed by Peter's use of the second key in the house of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. So let's start out by reading Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, words we're very familiar with. Christ says to Peter, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. Upon this rock will I build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So the Lord gives Peter these two metaphoric keys. You'll notice there's only one on the slide, because we're only talking about one today. As we know, the universal church uses these verses to identify Christ's commission to Peter to be the head of his church. The keys, in their estimation, were given to Peter so that he can either unlock heaven to allow the faithful in, or to lock heaven's gate to exclude unrighteous souls. So he basically has the power and authority to open and close heaven. This being their understanding of the kingdom of God. And we've all seen, I tried to get a good picture of Peter at the pearly gates, but there really wasn't much other than cartoons. But I think we're familiar with this. And obviously we know that this is not the case. This is not what, this conversation between the Lord and Peter had nothing to do with that conception of the universal church, but rather, as we have come to understand, that it is the promise that was given to Peter that he would open the understanding of the gospel of the kingdom. Two keys, one to the Jews first, as we see in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, and the proclaiming of the gospel message to the Jews who had gathered for the feasts, and secondly, the key to open the understanding of the gospel to the Gentiles, again, exercised in Acts chapter 10 in the house of Cornelius. So our class this morning is going to be just a very small part of that idea, focusing on the turning of the second key. And Brother Thomas comments on this quite extensively in the section of Elpis Israel that entitled The Gospel of the Kingdom in Relation to Israel and the Gentiles. So in a nutshell then, we're going to consider the difficulty that this commission of the Lord presented to the Apostle Peter. It was a nut for him to crack, an obstacle which he needed to be prepared to fulfill this work. And this is what Paul later in his writing to the Ephesians refers to as the fellowship of the mystery. Now there are several mysteries that we can consider in regard to the atonement in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the mystery of his death. There's the mystery of righteousness through Christ. There is the mystery of the Gentiles being included in the hope of Israel. There's a number of mysteries, but what Paul is actually focusing on, or what we want to focus our thoughts on, is the idea of fellowship of the mystery. So there is the mystery of the gospel, and then there is the mystery of it being a matter of fellowship with Israel. So I've got a couple of paragraphs here. Fellowship of the Gentiles with Israel. So these two paragraphs are taken from Elpis Israel. So let's just read these really quickly. I hope everybody can see that. I tried to make it as big as I could and fit it on the screen. But though the mystery of the gospel was thus made known in the name of Jesus, even Peter, to whom the keys of the mystery were given, did not yet understand the fellowship of the mystery. The keys were not given to him when Jesus spoke the words, nor were both of them given to him on the day of Pentecost. Again, as we mentioned, the first key on the day of Pentecost for the Jews, the second key a bit later in the house of Cornelius. The mystery was revealed to the Jews first, and several years elapsed before it was known or supposed that the Gentiles would be admitted to a joint heirship with Jesus on an equality with the Jews. During this period, the body of Christ consisted solely of believing Israelites, sons of Abraham by flesh and faith. At the end of this time, however, God determined to visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. He graciously resolved to invite men of all the nations of the Roman territory to accept honor, glory, and immortality in the kingdom and empire about to be established on the ruins of all others. Hitherto, he had only invited his own people, Israel, to this high destiny, but now he was about to extend the gospel call to the nations also. Okay, so this again, this is the fellowship of the mystery. The mystery being the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the Jews understood, did they not, the promise of the kingdom, the gospel which the Lord Jesus Christ taught, the gospel of the kingdom. But what only the faithful Jews, those Jews in Christ and eventually the Gentiles in Christ, would accept the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ. And that, if you remember, that is the two parts of the gospel preached by the apostles following the ascension of Christ into heaven. The things of the kingdom and the things concerning the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so the mystery of the gospel referred to in that quote was made known by the spirit of understanding that was given to the apostles in Acts chapter 2. And it's summarized by Brother Thomas in this way.
Yes.
The mystery of the gospel. Okay, now this is different from the fellowship of the mystery. We have to keep our terminology straight. Okay. The mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the kingdom, then, has been made known, and we find that it had relation to the sufferings of the Christ and repentance, remission of sins, and eternal life in his name, to the Jews first, and afterwards to the Gentiles. Now, this was a mystery in the sense that the things of the message of the gospel, as defined by Jewish understanding, had nothing to do with those things that Brother Thomas listed. The Jews did not perceive the sufferings of the Messiah. There was no concept of repentance, of remission, of eternal life in his name. But rather, of course, as we understand, the Jews focused on the promise of the Messiah to rule the world from Jerusalem, the throne of David being established, and their desire was to take part in that. And that's, of course, why we see the disagreements between the apostles at various times. Who will sit on his right hand and on his left hand as he rules the nations? Who is the greatest in the kingdom? This was their perception. But concerning the sufferings of the Christ or the Messiah, redemption in him, these were not understood in the Jewish perception of the gospel message. They became understood after these things began to come to pass, specifically beginning with the sufferings of Christ at Golgotha. So, the thought in the final phrase of that quote, afterwards to the Gentiles, this is what Paul was referring to in Ephesians 3 when he uses the phrase the fellowship of the mystery. So, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, this is what we read. Paul writes, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power." And then in verse 9, if you just skip down a little bit, that's where we read all that Paul's commission was to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. So in that, just that small sections in Ephesians 3, we have many allusions to this mystery. There is the mystery of the gospel. Again, the things concerning the suffering of Christ, as Brother Thomas brought out. Then there is the mystery of the Gentiles, which is what Paul brings out in those early verses in Ephesians 3 that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. That was a mystery. Within the Jewish conception of the promises of the kingdom, that was unknown. And then he refers to this as the fellowship of the mystery. The fellowship is the inclusion of the Gentiles. The mystery is the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs in the mystery of the gospel in Christ. And Paul is talking about here in this section how that he was extending the work that Peter had begun to greater reaches than Peter himself had gone. So Paul is not claiming that he alone was the apostle to the Gentiles, because Peter really began that work. Acts chapter 15, verse 7, "And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." A good while ago. It's translated in the early days in the RSV. So what was the early days that Peter was talking about? He's talking about Matthew chapter 16. When he was chosen to be the one to bring the gospel message to the Gentiles by the turning of that second key. This commission was given, Peter says, by my mouth. So Paul wasn't the only apostle to the Gentiles. He picked up where Peter had begun the work and, of course, extended again widely, more widely than Peter. All right. But at the time when this commission was given to Peter by the Lord, he did not understand the mystery of the gospel, and neither did he understand the fellowship of the mystery, that it should be shared with the Gentiles. Peter and the others did not comprehend. They didn't expect, and they didn't comprehend the death of Christ. And they certainly didn't understand it within the context of God's revelation of redemption that's referred to as the gospel message. The gospel message that the apostles were preaching was God's revelation of redemption to the Jews and to the Gentiles through the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't all about a kingdom, a throne, ruling over the nations. There's much more to it than that. It involved the redemption of men and women through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. So there we have a mystery that was becoming known through the preaching of the apostles following the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now it is going to be extended then by Peter to the Jews. So within this, of course, there is a reluctance of the Jews to accept Jesus of Nazareth as a Messiah, regardless of the sign of his resurrection from the dead. There, of course, there were many who did not believe. There were some who did. There were many of the priests who converted. But by and large, Judea had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and their opinion of him had not changed much. So there was a reluctance amongst the Jews, and now Peter is going to be sent to the Gentiles, and there is an element of opinion of the Jews concerning the Gentiles that was a difficulty that Peter had to overcome. He wasn't alone, of course. The others, also being Jewish men, had a problem with the Gentiles. But Peter needed to be prepared, and he needed to overcome this opinion in order that he might bring the fellowship of the mystery to the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Okay. I just wanted to make a few points about the Jewish perspective concerning the Gentiles. And I think we understand on a certain level that there was animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans and the Jews and the Gentiles in general. But what we need to remember is that this perspective or this opinion was developed more by inference from the law rather than by direct revelation. God didn't tell them to hate the Gentiles. Okay? He told them to hate the philosophy and the religion of the Gentiles, but not to hate the Gentiles themselves, not to create this gap between themselves and the nations. Indeed, the law actually made provision for the Gentiles. We read in Numbers 15, verses 14 through 16, God says, if a stranger, Gentile, sojourn with you, or whosoever be among you in your generations, and will an and will offer an offering made by fire of a sweet savour to the Lord, as ye do, so he shall do. So what we learn from this is that the Gentile was not barred from the altar, that the stranger could make an offering. But there's a specificity. I can't say that word. But you know what I mean, don't you? And it's the stranger that sojourns with you. There were requirements on the strangers if they were to make an offering. But the point that's being made in this verse is that the stranger could make an offering upon the altar, and as you do, speaking to the Jews, he shall do also. One ordinance shall be both for you of the congregation, children of Israel, and also for the stranger that sojourns with you, an ordinance forever in your generations. As ye are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law and one manner shall be for you and for the stranger that sojourns with you. Okay, so the law makes provision for the offering by the Gentiles. And we understand that offering to be one of the most intimate aspects of the law, where the faithful person, be he Jewish or otherwise, was able to make an offering to his God, to burn something upon the altar that would rise up as a sweet-smelling savor to Yahweh. Also, in Exodus chapter 12, speaking of the Passover, the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. Okay? We can understand that, right? The strangers were barred from eating the Passover. But we continue in verses 48 and 49, and when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord. Now, wait a minute. I thought we just read that the stranger could not eat of the Passover. Well, here's the key. Let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, natural born Israel, and unto the stranger that sojourns among you. So there was a demand placed upon the Gentile. If you will participate in the Passover, which carries very strong meaning, right, then you have to be circumcised. You have to enter into the covenant in Abraham through circumcision. Okay. So being circumcised, then he would enter into the covenant made with Abraham and become a participant, as Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, verses that we are very familiar with. Then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, those who are in Christ. Okay. So there needed to be an identity made with the Abrahamic covenant through circumcision before a stranger could participate in this ritual. And I believe that when it talks about a stranger that sojourns among you, that's what it's talking about. The strangers that sojourn among you are those who have committed themselves to this ritual and have identified themselves with the promises and the covenant made with Abraham, much as we're familiar with the story of Ruth, right? Your God is my God. Your people are my people. He's saying essentially the very same thing. This was a requirement, but the law made provision. So if a man was willing to identify himself with the children of Israel through the covenant made with Abraham, participating in that ritual of circumcision, then he was able to offer on the altar, and he was able to eat the Passover. He was able to share with the Jews the hope that they had and the relationship that they had with their God. But of course, if he was not willing to participate in the ritual or to identify himself through the covenant made with Abraham, then he was barred. So we understand that the identifying with Abraham through the token of the covenant is very much related to our induction, the ritual that we perform, isn't it? That we might be inducted into the Abrahamic covenant baptism. They speak the same thing. The tokens of the rituals that you find in Scripture, beginning with the Abrahamic covenant of circumcision, which is not cutting off a bit of flesh, but rather represents a cutting away of the things of the flesh, is then amplified or expanded, if you will, in the Mosaic with the day of the Sabbath. What was the day of the Sabbath? It was a cutting off of the things of the flesh, wasn't it? So the Abrahamic taught you, and we have to keep in mind that under the law, they kept the Abrahamic covenant of circumcision, and they kept the law of the Sabbath. Because one speaks of the principle of cutting away of the flesh, the other speaks of manifesting that in the things that you do. So you cut away the things of the flesh, and you don't do the things of the flesh. And so under the law of Moses, those two rituals actually complement one another. And we do the same thing in baptism. There's two aspects of baptism, isn't there? There's death, going under the water, cutting off the flesh, and then arising up and walking in the newness of life, not doing the things of the flesh. So the ritual of baptism mirrors what the Jews were doing under the law. And by this, we believe that we are inducted then into the Abrahamic covenant, that we, in Christ, then we become Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And this makes us eligible for redemption in Christ and a sharing of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay. And there are, I had actually more verses. There's a lot more that we could look at to show the provision that was made under the law for the Gentiles. But I think that this, just those two, are adequate in showing that the opinion that the Jews had for the Gentiles did not come by commandment of the law, but rather an inference. And the inference comes from what we read in Exodus chapter 34. And here God is talking about the ways of the stranger. Okay, when the people came into the land under Joshua, they were to remain separate from the nations. In fact, they were to drive out those nations or to put them to death. Because God knew that if they didn't, then his people would turn on away from him to the rituals of the Gentiles. And it's those religious philosophies and practices that Yahweh was trying to keep his people from. They needed to maintain strict separation from these things. Exodus chapter 34, beginning at verse 12. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other god, for Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. So the principle of the opinion, or this principle, formed the opinion in the Jewish psyche about the Gentiles. They mistakenly displaced the defilement of idolatry upon the persons themselves. Okay, God was drawing a distinction between the practices of the strangers because they were godless. They were based in carnal thinking. But the Jews transferred that abhorrence, if you will, of those practices onto the Gentiles and said, unclean. We cannot be defiled by any sort of association with you. And so they kept the Gentiles at arm's length, lest we be defiled, ignoring the thought that God had actually welcomed the stranger into this law that the Jews held as being theirs and no one else's. And this law says, I cannot fellowship with you. Well, no, you cannot fellowship with the Gentile upon his principles, but you can welcome him in because the law made provision. So again, the point being that the opinion that the Jews had of the Gentiles was not through any commandment of the law, but rather an inference made by through their understanding of Exodus 34, where they were to be strictly separated from the practices of the Gentiles. Okay, eventually we're going to get there. I have a quote that's called mygewishlearning.com. There are a number of places on the internet that we as Bible students can find to be very, very helpful. I have in my shortcuts the Catholic Encyclopedia, section, the things that the Mormons teach, a number of different Jewish websites, because I find if you want to understand, rather than saying, oh, this is what they say, well, let me go and read and find out what they do say, okay? So myjewishlearning.com is one of those places that I have. And this is what they say about this opinion of the Gentiles. Biblical and rabbinic literature, with some exceptions, reflect a negative view of non-Jews. I think we can agree with that. Based on moral rather than racial or other grounds. So the prejudice that the Jew has is not because the Gentile is not a Jew, but rather on moral grounds. In ancient times, before the rise of Islam and Christianity, non-Jews were presumed to be idolaters, and idolatry was associated with moral deviancy. Gentiles were disparaged, or ill thought of, right? Not because they weren't Jewish, but because they were assumed to be morally deficient. In the Middle Ages, much of the discussion about non-Jews focused on whether Muslims and Christians were idolaters. Muslims were generally not considered idolaters, but opinions about Christianity varied. For many, the apparent worship of the cross and doctrines of the Trinity and incarnation seemed idolatrous. So what are we talking about here? We're not talking about true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, are we? We're talking about those doctrines of the apostasy, which the Jews can then look at and say, well, this is Christianity? You know, worshiping these idols in the churches, preaching the Trinity and other such garbage. So Christians were just assumed to be idolaters based upon those things. Others accepted that Christianity was monotheistic. Still others accepted an innovative idea, it's called Shituf, the notion that worshiping something associated with God was forbidden for Jews only. Thus, for Gentiles, Christianity was not idolatrous. That's kind of an interesting way to look at it. Well, only the Jews cannot be idolaters. Gentiles, they can worship what they want. I don't know that that was a very widely accepted view of the Gentiles, however. Okay, here we go. Now it's time for this quote. This is another quote from Elpis Israel. And Brother Thomas is commenting here on the Jewish reluctance that Peter would have experienced himself. Brother Thomas writes, "It was necessary to prepare Peter for the work. Though an apostle, he was still a Jew, and had all the prejudices of the Jew against the Gentile. He considered it unlawful for him to keep company or come unto one of another nation. The Jews had no more social dealings with the Gentiles than with Samaritans." So we could talk about that, but we don't need to. "He did not know whether God would accept the Gentiles on the same condition as the Jews, if indeed he would admit them to a joint heirship at all. But the law was a sufficient wall of separation to keep Jewish preachers and Gentiles apart until God's time should arrive to do it away and to bring them together into one body." Okay, so there's a couple of ideas we want to think about in there. The wall of separation, we're going to look at that specifically. But also the idea of keeping Jewish preachers apart from the Gentiles. And because of this perception under the law that they would be defiled by association with the Gentiles, that actually prohibited them in their minds from preaching the gospel to Gentiles. This was a large stumbling block, something that Peter had to overcome. Because, of course, you remember the commission from the Lord, the book of Mark, right? Everybody remembers that. "Go ye forth to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned." What is that? Was that only to the Jews? No. It's all creatures of the empire. The oikumene is the word "world" there, meaning the Roman Empire, the world as it was known. All right. So again, this perception of the Jews of the law provided a wall of separation. Okay. And using that terminology, Brother Thomas is making a reference to a mental picture that is drawn by Paul in his letter to the Ephesian Ecclesia. Paul uses a physical attribute of the temple in Jerusalem as a metaphor for a condition of separation that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles in the first century. In Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 14, this is what Paul writes. He says, "Wherefore remember," now of course he's speaking to a Gentile ecclesia, is he not? "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh," before they were circumcised, according to that principle, right? "Who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us." So the Gentiles were the uncircumcised or unbaptized in the ecclesial age, Gentiles were without Christ, having no hope, and that they were afar off, and there was a wall of separation, a partition wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. And Christ has brought both together. He has broken down the middle wall of partition and has made both Jew and Gentile one. I have another quote from a Jewish website called followtherabbi.com, and it's talking about the reality of the separating wall. And I don't know if you can see it. Well, you'll know it when I tell you what it is. But if you see in the center of that courtyard is the temple. Okay, but around the temple you have other courtyards, and in the middle there it says the Sorek. You see that? That Sorek. It's spelled wrong. It's supposed to be a Q. S-O-R-E-Q. But the Sorek was a literal wall of separation. And you can see what it separates. It separated the court of the Gentiles, which was that outer section, from the other courts and from the temple itself. So, again, reading from followtherabbi.com. The temple building itself stood near the center of the Temple Mount and was surrounded by a series of courts. Farthest from the temple doors was the Gentile court, the area where non-Jew believers worshiped. This court was separated from the interior courts by a low wall called the Sorek. No Gentiles were allowed inside the Sorek wall. Beyond the Sorek was a gate leading to the women's court, a place where people gathered for worship. At the western end, of course that would be closest to the temple, right? Because we're moving west to east. I'm sorry, east to west. So at the western end of the women's court is another doorway leading to the Israelite court, an area where only males could enter. Beyond this court was the priest's court, where the sacrifices were made on a large altar. At the innermost part of the temple court stood the temple building. Inside was the holy place, where the table of showbread and the altar of incense were kept. Also the lampstand, I don't know why they leave that off, but a large curtain separated this room from the Holy of Holies, the innermost temple chamber that represented God's presence among the people. And we know that from the law, don't we? When God says he would meet with the people, he said he would meet with them between the cherubim on the ark. Right? So, within the Holy of Holies, between the cherubim, on the mercy seat, which was the lid of the ark, that represented God's presence. So what do we understand from this about the Gentiles? Paul says, you who were once afar off, you couldn't get any further than the court of the Gentiles. From between the cherubim. And that's the point. You were once afar off, but now in Christ are brought or made nigh or near. This is a tablet that was found, an inscription, was found in 1871. It says, no strangers to enter within the partition wall, that's the Sorek, an enclosure around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will be responsible to himself for his death, which will ensue. So crossing the Sorek wall was punishable by death. Okay. So that Sorek wall is what Paul is referring to in Ephesians 2 when he talks about the middle wall of partition between us, between the Jews and the Gentiles. The term afar off is that remote position in reference to not only the door of the temple, but the Holy of Holies, where the presence of Yahweh is represented. But now, through Christ, the Gentiles were brought nigh. Now, it doesn't mean that they were brought into the Most Holy. That has not happened yet, okay? Because the veil of flesh still separates us from the Holy of Holies. But the Gentiles have been brought nigh, because Paul says Christ has made both one. So where previously the Gentiles were in that far outer court, Christ has broken down the wall of partition and has brought the Gentiles into the Israelite court, because now the two are made one. So we have not been brought into the Most Holy, but we have been brought near, because Christ has removed that prejudice against the Gentiles. Again, through the preaching of the gospel. All right, I got to get going. All right, I'll skip that. Let's go next to another quote from Elphas Israel. Here we go. Peter then had to be prepared for the work. again, because of his Jewish prejudice against the Gentiles. The narrative of his preparation is contained in the 10th chapter of Acts. A direct attack was made upon his prejudices. He became very hungry about 12 o'clock in the day while waiting for something to eat on the housetop, and an amazement came over him. In this state, he saw a great sheet full of all sorts of unclean creatures, fit and appropriate emblems of the moral condition of the Gentiles. At this crisis, the Spirit said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter preferred hunger to defilement and would not consent, until it was repeated for the third time that the legal distinction between clean and unclean was done away. "What God has cleansed, call not thou common or unclean." The impression made upon Peter by this vision is best expressed in his own words. "God has showed me," said he, "that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came to you Gentiles as soon as I was sent for." In this way, the second key of the kingdom was imparted to him. Its use was to make known the fellowship of the mystery. Again, the mystery there being the mystery of the gospel in Christ. And now the Gentiles being included into that is the fellowship of the mystery, to make known that fellowship of the mystery. Now, an important aspect of the dietary regulations under the law is revealed by Peter's realization, as we see in these words from Brother Roberts in his writing on the Law of Moses. He says, no, that's not it. Don't look at that. "The beasts then stood for men." I skipped one. The previous slide was related to making known the fellowship of the mystery that Peter saw these unclean animals, and "what God has cleansed, call not thou common or unclean." Okay, so again, back to Brother Roberts. This is what he says. "The beasts then," and he's not specifically what Peter saw, but rather the unclean and clean beasts under the law is what Brother Roberts is talking about. "The beasts then stood for men, and the peculiarities constituting them clean and unclean respectively were but typical of qualities in men that made them suitable or otherwise for divine use." So when we think upon this, we think of animals who are unclean under the law being representative of characteristics of men who are unfit for divine use. Things like pigs, right? And certain things we know about pigs from scripture. Okay? And scavengers. And a number of other, the other animals that were unclean. We should think upon them in that sense, because really the dietary restrictions under the law wasn't an arbitrary menu. Okay? You can eat this, you can't eat this. But rather, it was a divine expression of characteristics of men that were either fit or unfit for divine use. There were certain characteristics about these animals then that represent those things in men. And Peter needed to realize that that which the Jews rejected the Gentiles was not applicable in every case. That they weren't, we should not, the Jews should not assume that all Gentiles are idolaters. But rather remember that the law made provision, that God made a place for the stranger who dwells among you, he who has been circumcised into the same covenant that you have been circumcised into. And this is what Peter needed to understand, that indeed there would be some of the Gentiles who would exhibit the more desirable characteristics of the clean animals. And Brother Walker, in Ministry of the Prophets, comments on this. He says, "There were some of the beasts of the field that honored God in the reception of his word and the doing of his will and obeying the truth in baptism," the New Testament ritual that relates directly to circumcision and the Sabbath. "Thus God cleansed the common and unclean, as he had thrice revealed his purpose to Peter in vision, and he bore additional testimony to the fact in that the bestowal of the Holy Spirit, enabling these Gentile converts to speak with tongues, even as the apostles did on the day of Pentecost." So the vision which Peter saw was designed to remove his prejudice, and then the fact that the Holy Spirit power was given to the household of Cornelius underlined the fact that God had called certain Gentiles clean by faith. And eventually in baptism. And that's what Peter says, isn't it? He says, who can forbid water that they should not be baptized, whoever received the Spirit even as we? So the apostles could refuse water or refuse baptism upon certain circumstances. If baptism was not, if inclusion into the household of God was not sought faithfully and according to principle, then water could be refused. But when God declared his acceptance of the household of Cornelius and thus the opening of the understanding of the gospel for the Gentiles, there was nothing that Peter could say. His mind had been completely changed. So by this vision in Acts chapter 10 upon the top of the house, and when he comes into the house of Cornelius and witnesses the giving of the Spirit, Peter came to more perfectly understand those words that I alluded to in the beginning of this class from Mark chapter 16. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. The words of the prophet Isaiah, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, a light of the Gentiles. This is an idea that the apostle Paul would later embrace, and although he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews and a Pharisee concerning the law, he accepted the Lord's commission, as was explained to Ananias when Christ said to Ananias, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And sometimes we lose sight of that. That Paul was not only an apostle to the Gentiles. Of course, he was the greatest of the apostles for the Gentiles. But his commission was also to bear witness of the Lord Jesus Christ before the children of Israel. And that was his practice, wasn't it? When we read that as he went from area to area, he would begin in the synagogues. And he would preach Christ until he was barred from doing that. And he found, didn't he, that there were many of the Gentiles who were more accepting of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, of course, was the will of God, that the gospel message be not given only to one people, because it is not simply a message about a kingdom. It's about redemption, and it's about immortality. And that applies to all men everywhere. So if we're to take away, perhaps, quickly, a lesson for our own lives from this, for me, it would be to trust in the mercy of God, not to put our prejudices in the way of embracing the call of Yahweh, that God will call whom he will, and that his mercy is given to whom he will give it. And my prejudice cannot be an obstacle in preaching that to all men. We cannot judge a person by our own standards. We cannot assume that we know who will or who will not accept the gospel message, whether it's the biker in his leather jacket, or the pastor of the local church, or the little old lady down the street, any might be called by Yahweh. And he puts us in these situations so that we might have opportunity then to be his instrument for his purpose in that place and that time, just as Peter was. Commissioned by the Lord to open the gospel to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, to open the gospel to the Gentiles, regardless of his Jewish prejudices, in the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10.